Father, we come before you this morning in humble worship. Father, I pray that you open our hearts and minds now to continue to worship you, that your spirit would fill this place this morning and open hearts and minds to see who you are, to understand the text, give us eyes to see and minds to understand and hearts to act this very day, God. We love you and praise you and give you the glory in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning and welcome, everyone. Welcome again to the Real Tree Church. I'm thankful the Lord has brought you here today to hear from his word, and that's what we're going to do is dig right in. Just one announcement, Pastor Vern's fish class, I think, begins next week. Regardless of that, the books are out there on the table, so if you've signed up for that class, pick up your book out there. More on that next week. Well, this Lord's Day, we pick up where we left off last week and examine a very short but very important passage in Luke's Gospel found in chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 21 and 22. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand along with your study journals and turn with me over to the third chapter of Luke's Gospel. Last week in our passage, we got a look at the character and the commitment of John the Baptist. The Baptist was committed to God and fulfilling the purpose God had called him to. And in all of that, we also saw the character of John the Baptist in the resolve that he had in the face of certain persecution and death. He was resolved to his mission. Our so what then from last week was to have the resolve of John the Baptist and to stand fast on the word of God no matter what the culture screams. And it is screaming all the time. You see, neither the culture nor the government determines how we are to live. We need to understand that. Neither the culture nor the government determines how we are to live. God determines how we are to live, and he clearly reveals his will for us in his word. So stand fast. If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And that is exactly what we see happening all around us today. The vast majority of people are ignorant of God's word, and therefore they are ignorant of how they are supposed to live. So then they get their value and their morals from an ever-changing, ever-degrading culture and society. As believers, we must resist that at all costs and stand firm on the word of God. And of course, none of that is even possible if you are yet unredeemed. Perhaps you are here this morning or listening online and you have never repented and trusted in Christ for salvation. If that is the case, then this is a divine appointment for you today. I am here today to tell you that it is not too late. I'm here today to tell you that if you're following the whims of the culture and the corrupt government, then you are on the wrong road. You're on the wrong road. And that road is broad and wide, and there are thousands and thousands who are traveling down that road, millions. And all the signs on that road even tell you that you're on the right road. Well, I'm here today holding up a sign that says you're on the wrong road. I'm saying stop, turn around, repent, and enter through the narrow gate that is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone, and then travel down that narrow road that's marked on both sides by the word of God. It's guarded on both sides by the word of God. I'm calling on you today to recognize your spiritual state and that you're a sinner in need of a Savior and to turn from your sin right now and come to Christ. Trust in him and him alone to deliver you from the wrath to come and be redeemed. Well, today in our text, we come to the baptism of our Lord. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the word of the living God. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 21 and continuing through verse 22. Now it happened that when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, again we come before you this morning in this short passage, and as we continue to worship you now through the preaching of the word, and Father, I pray that you would, again, open our hearts and minds to what you have to say to us here today. There are all sorts of presuppositions and thoughts concerning baptism and thoughts concerning why the Lord was baptized. And Father, I pray that we could cut through that, cut through those presuppositions and see what your word says and understand that, grasp onto it and apply it to our lives. Lord, if there are those here or listening online who are unredeemed, as always, we plead for their souls. Ask that you redeem them today, that you open their eyes, knock the scales from their eyes today and redeem them this day for your glory. We pray that your will be done in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. And have a seat. There is much confusion surrounding baptism today. To be fair, I think there has always been some confusion. I think the proof of that long-standing confusion can be observed in the different denominations, all the different denominations, all the different methods or modes of baptism that we see today, not to mention the different beliefs surrounding baptism today. And I want to acknowledge up front that there are genuine believers on both sides of the baptism debate, as long as they're not saying that it is salvific. There are believers on both sides of the debate. In fact, most of my preferred theologians hold to a different mode of baptism than I do. I also want to be up front and tell you that I was born into a Reformed Presbyterian church where I was indeed sprinkled as an infant. Then when I was around 8 or 9 years old, my parents left that church and moved to a Southern Baptist church where I had a conversion experience and was baptized at the age of 10 through immersion. Then later on in my late 30s, I had a genuine encounter with our Lord where he revealed to me my true spiritual state of unrepentance and called me into the ministry. So before beginning public services here for this church plant, I was baptized again as a true believer, only then truly understanding what baptism really means and what it's really about. I share with you my experience in my spiritual journey, not because it's the right way or the wrong way, but simply to share with you what happened to me and what the Lord did in my life and how I was led personally to respond to what he did. My sprinkling as a baby was completely meaningless to me because I had nothing to do with it. I can't even remember it, and I was obviously not a believer. My baptism as a 10-year-old was also meaningless to me because it wasn't really my decision. That is to say, I wasn't following up my profession of faith in baptism because I wanted to obey the Lord. Rather, I got baptized because the preacher told me that's what I was supposed to do next week. It was also meaningless to me because baptism is supposed to be an external sign of what is taking place on the inside of me or you, and nothing had really happened on the inside of me because I had not had that heart transplant that led to a radical change of behavior due to repentance and then the production of the fruit of repentance. None of that had happened to me. Only my final baptism has any meaning to me at all because I am of the conviction that baptism is only for those who have been genuinely redeemed. Now, this is not a sermon on the methods or modes of baptism. That's not what this text is about, and frankly, that is beyond the scope of what we have time for here this morning. However, with that being said, let me just very briefly explain why I believe that believer's baptism is the biblical form of baptism. First and most obvious is the word baptism itself. Baptism is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo, which very simply and very literally means to immerse. So if you were to go throughout the scriptures and everywhere you see the word baptize, replace it with immerse, you would be correct. Obviously, sprinkling water on someone is not immersion. Secondly, the explicit examples that we have from scripture are all of adults being baptized. In John the Baptist's case, or pre-cross, it came after repenting. After they repented, then John baptized them. And post-cross, or after Jesus has been crucified and risen again, it comes after repenting and after believing in Christ. There are no explicit examples in Scripture of infants or non-believers being baptized. Thirdly, the mode of baptism through immersion is the only mode that rightly represents what has taken place on the inside of the believer of being crucified and buried with Christ and then raised new with Christ. Fourthly, for those who argue that baptism is the sign of the new covenant, which those would be a lot of the theologians that I referred to earlier. My question then for them would be, when do you officially enter into the new covenant? When you are born or when you believe? I believe Scripture is clear that it is when you repent and believe. Fifthly, the order of the Great Commission itself has belief before baptism. And finally, and perhaps most importantly, as we see today, Jesus himself set the example for us to follow, and he was baptized as an adult. Again, this is not a treatise on the proper mode and method of baptism, and therefore I'm not going to go into the view that attempts to support infant baptism. There is a view. We don't have time for that. But since we are dealing with the baptism of our Lord, I wanted you to know where I stand, which happens to be where this church stands in relation and respect to baptism. Baptism is only for the believer. In our passage last week, Luke wrapped up the ministry of John the Baptist for the most part. And as I said last week, he will mention the Baptist twice more, but from this point forward, the focus is almost solely on our Lord. So where we are today is Luke's introduction, if you will, to the public ministry of our Lord. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at the first phrase of verse 21. Now it happened that when all the people were being baptized, so Luke, again, being the good historian he is, sets the scene for us here. He says that the following events that he's about to describe for us happened when all the people were being baptized. Now this is clearly a reference back to verse 7 in this chapter where Luke says this. Take a look. He says, so he was saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him. Now, I think I need to mention here that all, as in the people, all the people in verse 21 in this case, does not mean absolutely every single person in all of Israel. As with anything, we need to make sure that we're reading the passage in context. All does not always mean absolutely everyone. In this case, that is really fairly clear. We know that not everyone who came to hear John the Baptist followed in baptism because obviously not everyone repented and turned from their sin. Not everyone believed what John the Baptist was preaching. And a great example is the religious leaders of that day. And Luke tells us as much when he says this in chapter 7. Again, take a look. He says, but the Pharisees and the scholars of the law rejected God's purpose for themselves. Look at it. Not having been baptized by John. So then, we could think of it like this. Rather than saying something like, out of the 26,346 people who came to hear John preach, 22,210 were baptized. Rather than saying something like that, Luke just sets the scene for us by simply saying this happened when all the people were being baptized, with all referring to a very large number, but obviously not absolutely every single person in Israel. What Luke is telling us, then, is that Jesus comes with the rest of the crowd. Remember how I want you to be down on the banks of the Jordan, right? You're in this vast crowd, and Jesus comes with this crowd down to the river. And then he comes out of this crowd, down into the Jordan River, and he's in front of this crowd. It's public, so everyone sees it. Everyone who's there is a witness. Now, if you're in that crowd and you're watching this and you don't know anything that happens after this, you wouldn't suspect anything other than here comes another sinner who's believed what John the Baptist is preaching, and he's coming to repent of his sins and prepare his heart for the arrival of the Messiah. That's what you would have thought. Because our Lord didn't have a halo around his head. He hadn't done any miracles as of yet. His divinity was veiled. He wasn't wearing any special clothing that designated him as the Messiah. He didn't have a ball cap on that said, I'm the Messiah. Make Israel great again. At this moment in time, there was nothing to distinguish our Lord from any other Jewish male in his early 30s. That's the scene that Luke is setting here. Even though they were cousins, it appears as if John the Baptist didn't recognize our Lord at first, according to John's gospel. And I want you to see this. It says, I, and this is John the Baptist speaking, I did not know him, but so that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing with water. Even to John, our Lord appears to be just another Jewish man in his early 30s. Now the next phrase. Jesus was also baptized. Now we come to the main event. Luke's account is relatively brief, so what I want to do is look at the other accounts of the other gospel writers just so we can kind of get the whole picture here. First, let's look at Matthew's. Matthew records for us, he says, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him." From John's gospel, we saw that at first John didn't recognize our Lord. However, in some way in which we're not told, Scripture's silent on that, in some ways, John suddenly does recognize Jesus, as Matthew records here in his account. Now, we're not going to do Mark's account because it's almost identical to Matthew's, so we'll skip it and we'll look at John's account. John's is next. Take a look. John says, "These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing." So we get more context of where it happened. "On the next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who has been ahead of me, for he existed before me.'" So what we gather here is that Jesus came from the region of Galilee, and he comes into the region of Bethany to the Jordan River where John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing. Set the scene, right? We know that at first the Baptist didn't recognize our Lord, but in some way, of which we're not told, he suddenly does. We also see from the other accounts that John knew Jesus was not in need of baptism, but rather John himself was in need of baptism from our Lord. That is to say that when John did recognize who Jesus was, he really recognized who he was. He recognized that Jesus was the very Lamb of God, the Messiah, the one in whose way he was to prepare. So now that I hope we have a clear picture of what has taken place, we can, from that information provided to us from the other gospel writers, we can look back to the phrase we're considering now. So let's look back to that phrase. Jesus was also baptized. So taking all of that information from the other gospel writers into consideration, To the astute Bible student, this phrase must conjure up all sorts of questions. And it certainly has down through the ages. There are volumes written discussing why the perfect Son of God needed to be baptized. Because remember, what was John's baptism about? It's about for the repentance of sin, right? Jesus was sin-free. I think we say that Jesus was sin-free, but we don't really consider what that really means. To be sin-free. For one thing, we can't imagine it, personally. For our Lord to be sin-free, he had to be utterly without sin. He had to be perfectly righteous from his youth up. Can you imagine raising a kid that's perfectly righteous? From his very youth, he was righteous morally, he was righteous legally, and he was righteous spiritually. Our Lord was absolutely sinless. We need to try to get that. Think of that. For 30 years, our Lord didn't have so much as a wrong thought. He was perfectly sinless. He was perfect in every way, perfectly righteous. So then knowing that, why did Jesus need to be baptized? Well, we don't have to guess. Matthew tells us what Jesus said when John the Baptist was resisting baptizing him. Our Lord said, look, we've already read it once, but take a look at it again. He says, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Our Lord was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. That makes it about as clear as mud, doesn't it? Well, I want to try to help you wrap your minds around this, so we're going to have to go a bit deeper theologically this morning, so bear with me, and hopefully this will make a bit more sense when we're finished. To really get this, we have to go back to the beginning, back to Genesis chapter 2. I got it on the screen for you. Take a look. "Then Yahweh God took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." We know that, right? And Yahweh commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may surely eat. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. We're familiar with that passage, aren't we? But I want to show you another passage to try to help confuse you a little bit. Look at this next one. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. In the context of the first three chapters of Genesis, we know that when God says day, he's speaking of a literal 24-hour period. So then, God says that in the day that Adam disobeys, in the day that he disobeys and he eats of one and only tree that he's not supposed to eat from, just one in all the garden, you can't eat from that one, but he does it. God says, in that day, you will die. Yet over in chapter 5, we read that Adam lived some 930 years. What gives? Did God not mean what he said? Of course he did, and an explanation is straightforward. When Adam disobeyed, on that very day that he disobeyed, at that very moment that he disobeyed, he died spiritually. He was then dead in his sins and trespasses and separated from God spiritually. He would also die later physically, much, much later physically, but on the very day that Adam sinned, he died spiritually. Now stay with me here. The name Adam means man. That's what it means. The name Adam means man. Adam was first, and so he is our headship, is what theologians call that. All people come from Adam. Did you know that? There's only one race, the human race. Adam is our headship. So then, when Adam sinned and died spiritually, all of those who come after Adam, who come from Adam, which is everyone, all the way down to today to those who will, and to us and to those who will be born after us, all people are born dead in their sin. The scriptures make this truth very clear. Let me share just one with you from the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans. He says, therefore, just as through one man, which is Adam, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now in this case, all means all. If we were to go on, we would see that. As in every single human being who has ever been born or ever will be born. So we need to understand the doctrine of headship, meaning that in Adam, or because we are all descended from Adam, we are all born with a sin nature. Through one man, sin entered into the world and into us. So you're asking right now, what in the world does that have to do with our Lord's baptism, right? It's a great question. I'm glad you asked. Let's go back to Romans again. I think hopefully it'll start to become a little more clear. Look at this passage in Romans. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, which is Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. Both spiritual and physical death come from one man, Adam. And both spiritual and physical life come from one, the God-man, Jesus. Let's keep going in Romans. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were appointed sinners. Now look at this one. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous. So then, when Jesus tells John the Baptist that John is to baptize him in order to fulfill all righteousness, what our Lord was doing was perfectly obeying the Father. He was perfectly obeying the Father. The theologians call it active obedience. He was actively obeying what was required to be righteous so that he could be the perfect substitute for all those who will repent and trust in him. Through the disobedience of one, Adam, all sin. Through the perfect obedience of one, Jesus, those who will repent and trust in him are made righteous. So although Jesus had no need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sin, because he was sinless, right? He did it anyway, so that he could perfectly fulfill all that God required, so that he could be the perfect sacrifice and impute or credit his perfect life which obviously would then include his baptism, to those who will repent and believe. Jesus takes our sin upon himself. You hear me say this a lot. Jesus takes our sin upon himself, and he gives us his perfect righteousness. That's what he does for the believer. That is the very heart of the substitutionary atonement and the reason for our Lord's baptism, to fulfill all righteousness, which is required of anyone and everyone who will enter into the kingdom of God. Perfect righteousness is required to enter into the kingdom of God. You and I don't have our own perfect righteousness. We don't have any righteousness in and of ourselves because of Adam. However, we can be credited the perfect righteousness of Christ through repentance and faith because of Christ's perfect fulfillment of all that righteousness. He perfectly obeyed the Father. Furthermore, and I guess you could call it a secondary reason for our Lord's baptism is, we need to note this. From the very outset of our Lord's public ministry, he publicly identified with the sinners whom he came to save. He publicly identified with the sinners whom he came to save. Hopefully that was, you heard it better than what I heard it. It's kind of confusing. Now the next phrase. While he was praying, chronologically, I think we can safely say that our Lord was praying immediately after his baptism, yet in public for all to see. Our Lord was known for prayer, wasn't he? If you're familiar with the Gospels at all, you know that our Lord was known for prayer. He was obviously in constant contact with the Father and the Holy Spirit and being the second person of the Godhead. However, many times in the Scriptures, we are told of our Lord praying. It's no wonder then that he begins his public ministry with prayer. Now, moving on from here through the rest of our passage today, we find three major points. Heaven was opened, the Holy Spirit descends, and the Father speaks. Now to the first, take a look. Heaven was opened. This is apocalyptic language used to introduce or give divine revelation. Now think about the scene that day. Again, you're on the banks of the Jordan. You're standing there. Jesus is baptized. He comes up out of the water. He begins to pray. Up until this point in time, it is very likely that our Lord's baptism was just like everyone else's. You're standing there. You think, no big deal. From the perspective of the people who were there, there's seen all kinds of people, thousands get baptized like this. But that all changed at this moment. The Scriptures say that the heavens were also open for Ezekiel, Stephen, and John, to name a few. And when that happened, revelation from God followed. When the Scriptures say the heavens were open, there's revelation from God followed. In this case, the entire crowd may have been able to see the heavens open up. I say that because it appears as if at least John saw it, because he saw the Holy Spirit descend. So it stands to reason that he would have also witnessed the heavens open. And if John witnessed it with his eyes, perhaps the rest of the crowd did too. At any rate, it's becoming quite apparent that our Lord's baptism was not the same as all the rest. And Yahweh's not done yet. Take a look at the first phrase in verse 22. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. Now, there's some heresies out there that would try to say that up until this point, Jesus was separated from the Holy Spirit. We mustn't think that Jesus was ever separated from the Holy Spirit. That's not what Luke is saying here. The Holy Spirit was involved in the earthly life of our Lord from his conception on. What we need to see here is Yahweh identifying our Lord as the Messiah, anointing him and preparing him for his ministry. It's the fulfillment of Isaiah 61:1. Take a look. The Spirit of our Lord Yahweh is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. In fact, as we will see, Luke will later record the Lord himself applying this very passage to himself. Also note here that Luke records that the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form. Do you note that he includes that in bodily form, meaning that the people could physically see him. They could physically see the Holy Spirit. And he says, in the form of a dove. Not an actual dove, like many of the paintings portray, in the form of a dove. Now, there's lots of speculation as to why a dove, but I think that is missing the point. Missing the point. The point is not that the Holy Spirit looked like a dove, but rather that the people could physically see what normally cannot be seen with the human eye, apart from supernatural help. And furthermore, I don't think Luke, Mark, and Matthew's use of dove is describing what the Holy Spirit looked like in bodily form as much as it is describing what the descent of the Holy Spirit looked like. Imagine what a bird looks like. Imagine what a dove looks like when it's descending and preparing to land. Can you see what that looks like? He could have said like a lightning bolt. Zap. But he didn't. Like a dove. I believe that's the idea here. And the people could see this. Think of it. At the very least, Jesus and John could see it. And what they saw was some visible form of the Holy Spirit descend and land upon our Lord in the same way or in the same manner as a dove would. It's my personal take on this portion of this supernatural event anyways. I think that's what the gospel writers are trying to convey. Let's not get off in the weeds too much with that. And now the rest of our passage today. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now imagine again, you're standing in that crowd on the banks of the Jordan River, and you find yourself with your mouth hanging open, staring up into heaven, because the heavens opened up. And if that wasn't enough, imagine as your mouth is hanging down, imagine seeing this visible form of the Holy Spirit come down and land on our Lord. Now your mouth's really hanging open, right? And then on top it all off, you audibly hear Yahweh say, "Speak. What might you think? Might that strengthen your faith? Or scare you to death?" There are three things here that I want you to note. First, what Yahweh says. He identifies our Lord as his Son. Now, we miss this, what this means a bit in our world today. In our Lord's day, to be the Son was to be everything that the Father was. The same essence of the Father. With the same authority as that of the Father. In other words, Yahweh is saying Jesus is King and Creator. He is sovereign over all things. Secondly, Yahweh says he is well pleased with our Lord, meaning that our Lord has been perfectly obedient to all that the legal law, the moral law, and the spiritual law required, including baptism. Furthermore, it also speaks to the future obedience of the Son. Remember, God is outside of time. So Yahweh is pleased with the continued obedience of the Son. He's pleased with the ministry of the Son. He's pleased with the miracles of the Son. He's pleased with the healings of the Son. He's pleased with the exorcisms of the Son. And he's pleased with the suffering, the crucifixion, and the death of the Son. Yahweh is pleased with the second person of the Trinity. And we know that's true because he puts his stamp on it when Jesus rose again, defeating death, hell, and the grave forevermore. Yahweh is well pleased with the only begotten Son. And finally, I want you to note that we see the Trinity here. Our God, the only one and true God, is one God in three persons. There are too many heresies to list that deny this truth. And they must skip over this passage because right here in front of us today, we see the Son being baptized and praying. We see the Holy Spirit descending from the open heavens, and we hear the Father speaking. One God, three persons. Well, so what? I know that's a lot. a lot in two verses, isn't it? There's a lot of confusion about the baptism of our Lord with many differing views and opinions. And I am not by any means claiming to be the foremost expert on this subject, but I am claiming that if we just use simple, good biblical hermeneutics and interpretation skills, it seems to clear itself up. Our Lord was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. That's what he said. That's what he said. He was perfectly obedient to the will of the Father so that his righteousness could be imputed or credited to all those who will repent and trust in him for salvation. Our Lord's death paid our fine. It just made us even. But his righteous life is what gives us access to the kingdom of God. We need both. We need both. All people enter into this world as sinners due to Adam. Those who will trust in Christ will leave this world righteous because of our Lord's perfect righteousness to fulfill all righteousness. As the Holy Spirit perfectly states through the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, take a look, 5:21, one of my favorite verses. He made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. To perfectly fulfill righteousness. Perhaps you're here today or listening online, you have yet to take that step of repentance and faith. If that describes you, then today is the day. I implore you today to get that done. First, understand that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. You don't have any righteousness in and of yourself, and you can't enter into the kingdom of God without our Lord's perfect righteousness. And then forsake your sin in repentance and in faith, trust in Christ. Trust in his death to pay for your fine. Trust in his perfect righteousness to get you into the kingdom of God. Put you into right standing. I call on you today to do that. Right now, don't delay. Behold, today is a day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today and you will be redeemed. Let's pray. Father, as we read these texts, and sometimes they are confusing and a bit hard to understand, but as we read them and we see what you've done, if we can just see what you've done for us, how everything is done perfectly, Lord, that it might build our faith, that we might see your sovereignty in all of it, we might understand it, we might get it from our head to our heart so that we can repent and produce then produce fruit, the fruit of repentance for your glory. Father, there are no doubt those here who don't know you or those listening online who don't know you. And God, I plead for their soul today that you would redeem them, that you would knock the scales from their eyes, that they might see your glory, see your mercy, and save them. We love you, Lord. We're thankful for your sovereignty. The way you watch over us and care for us, and we pray that above all and in all, your will be done for your glory. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing one final.